Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And now, here's Pastor Shane.
Welcome to part two of our continuing series entitled, A Reason to Believe. And if you are here, I am grateful. And particularly I'm grateful if you are a person that is skeptical. You're not a person of faith. You do not believe in God or you're skeptical about his existence. Thank you very much for being here. It is brave of you to come into a church. This is not often a place that those that are skeptical of faith like to be. If you're watching online right now, either live or by recording, thank you as well for taking the time to consider these most important questions that we cover in this series. Now, part one was a little while ago, so very briefly, let me remind you where we went in part one. In part one, we looked at two potent, compelling, and reasonable arguments for the existence of God. Number one, we looked at the fact that there is something rather than nothing. We looked at a picture here of the Sahara Desert. Apparently not much evidence for a creator God, and yet the fact that it is there is powerful evidence that there is a creator. As we discussed, you cannot have an infinite regression of causes. There must at some point be in the distant past a self-caused being, one that has no beginning, and indeed even cosmology. We looked at Big Bang cosmology and WMAP, things that NASA has done, and found that this was a compelling argument for the existence of God. We also looked at a second argument, and that was the argument from design. It is reasonable, if you see design, that there is a designer behind the design. The odds of life happening on this earth as we see it today, simply by random chance over time, the odds are so astronomically low of that happening, it is essentially not different from zero. And the fact that there is a design that we see at so many levels in nature is a powerful argument that there is a creator God, which brings us to part two. If you have a Bible somewhere near where you're sitting, would you look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2? Habakkuk 1, verse 2. Now, as I mentioned in part one, if you are skeptical about God, probably me referring to this book is not necessarily helpful to you. But again, stay with me because I think you'll see why it is that I refer to this. As it turns out, the questions that we're going to tackle today, these are questions that have been around for a very long time, and the Bible here does an excellent job of framing it. Habakkuk was considered to be a prophet of God, and so this is someone that thoroughly believes in God, but notice what he says. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The problem of evil in the world today is a challenge to thoughts about God. The problem of evil, Habakkuk does a good job, I think, of parsing it out, because what was true back then so often is still true today. There are innocent babies that are suffering today, did nothing to deserve it, yet they suffer by the tens of thousands, maybe even perhaps the millions on a planet with 8 billion people. There are wars taking place. There are the strong preying on the weak. There are people that are prejudiced against, that are held back over and over and over. Who knows how many times a day on this planet evil seems to prevail. And evil is considered, the presence of evil is considered by many to be strong evidence that there is no God. David Hume 18th century Scottish skeptic, philosopher, and empiricist. He had this to say about this particular challenge. Is he, meaning God, willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is impotent. In other words, he's not all-powerful. Is he able, but not willing? Well, then he is malevolent, which means he just wants to harm people. Is he both willing and able? Why then is there evil? This is a serious topic that deserves serious consideration. And frankly, too often in my experience, theists and perhaps particularly Christians, we just kind of bounce over this one. You know, maybe we'll proclaim, well, I just believe, you know, there's evil in the world, but I'm trusting in God, which leaves our atheist friends to marvel at our apparent lack of compassion and reasoning ability. I would suggest that the theist, the believer in God, must give reasonable and compelling answers to the challenge that the presence of evil represents. And of course, sadly, as with all things, the mind can absorb only what the seat can endure, and so I will not have time to treat this exhaustively today, but we can make a good start. So, what is the Christian theist's response to these charges about the existence of God and the presence of evil? Well, two things. First of all, the presence of evil in the world is not an argument about whether or not God exists, but rather is an argument about what kind of God exists. This is really important. The presence of evil in the world, again, is not an argument about whether or not God exists, but rather is an argument about what kind of God exists. The existence of evil, of innocent children suffering, wars, etc., extortion, you know, all of these things, do not say that there isn't a God. In fact, they have relatively little to do with the question of whether or not there is a God. Maybe God is just a jerk. Okay? But you can't say that de facto, that innately, the presence of evil, unexplained evil in the world, is evidence that God does not exist. This is why Habakkuk, the prophet whose words we mentioned earlier, he is complaining bitterly about the presence of evil in the world, but his complaint is addressed to God, because Habakkuk knew that the presence of unexplained evil is not an argument against the existence of God. What kind of God? Yes, but not his existence. Secondly, there is a question at this point in any discussion about evil in the world and the existence of God that simply begs to be asked of my atheist and skeptical friends, and here it is. On what basis does the evil in the world offend you? Why do you think it's wrong? Now, I'm not at this point agreeing or disagreeing with your conclusion, but what I am asking you is to think carefully. Why do you feel that evil in the world is wrong? What is your objection to it? And immediately, some of you are probably saying to yourself, well, how can you even ask the question? Of course, evil, suffering, etc. in the world is wrong. Anyone can see that. To which I ought to respond, are you sure? Really? Are you sure that anyone can see that? I would gently suggest that the wrongness of evil in the world is not as readily explainable as you may think. In fact, let me read to you something here that will illustrate this point. A book came out some time ago by Timothy Keller. It's called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. I believe Keller did his work in New York City. And again, his story of what he did became a New York Times bestseller. You can still get this book today. He worked an awful lot with atheists, with skeptics about faith in, I believe it was New York City. And one time he encountered a couple that came to him for some counsel. Let me just read to you here about a 1 minute or so section of his book. Timothy Keller says, in many cases, I have to put on my philosophy professor hat in order to be a good pastor to people. A young couple once came to me for some spiritual direction. They, quote, didn't believe in much of anything, they said. How could they begin to figure out if there even was a God? I asked them to tell me about something they felt was really, really wrong. The woman immediately spoke out against practices that marginalized women. I said I agreed with her fully, since I was a Christian who believed God made all human beings, but I was curious why she thought it was wrong. She responded, "Women are human beings, and human beings have rights. It is wrong to trample on someone's rights." I asked her how she knew that. Puzzled, she said, "Well, everyone knows it's wrong to violate the rights of someone." I said, "Most people in the world don't, quote, know that. They don't have a Western view of human rights. Imagine if someone said to you, everyone knows that women are inferior. You'd say, that's not an argument, that's just an assertion. And you'd be right. So let's start again. If there is no God, as you believe, and everyone has just evolved from animals, why would it be wrong to trample on someone's rights?" Her husband responded, "Yes, it is true. We are just bigger-brained animals, but I'd say animals have rights too. You shouldn't trample on their rights either." I asked whether he held animals guilty for violating the rights of other animals if the stronger ones ate the weaker ones. "No," he said, "I couldn't do that." So he only held human beings guilty if they trampled on the weak. "Yes," he said. "Why this double standard?" I asked. "Why did this couple insist that human beings had to be different from animals so that they were not allowed to act as was natural to the rest of the animal world? Why did the couple keep insisting that humans had this great, unique, individual dignity and worth? Why did they believe in human rights?" I asked. "I don't know," the woman said. "I guess they are just there. That's all." The conversation was much more congenial than this very compressed account conveys. The young couple laughed at the weakness of some of their responses, which showed me that they were open to exploration, and that encouraged me to be more pointed than I would ordinarily have been. However, this conversation reveals how our culture differs from all the others that have gone before. People today still have strong moral convictions, but unlike people in other times and places, they don't have any visible basis for why they find some things to be evil and other things good. It's almost like their moral intuitions are free-floating in mid-air, far off the ground. So notice this couple's challenge. On the one hand, they, like so many people in society today, could probably be considered moral relativists. Now, my guess is many of you know what that means, but if not, let me just explain. Moral relativism means that what is right and wrong is relative to the observer. So you might have your opinion of what's right and wrong, your morality, and I might have my opinion of what's right and wrong. And even if they're exactly 180 degrees out from one another, they are still true because moral relativism says that truth migrates. It changes over time and from culture to culture and place to place. That's moral relativism. It says that there are absolutely no moral absolutes, and that statement, they say, is absolutely true. That's a sermon for another time, but chew on that one over lunch. So this couple are almost certainly moral relativists, and yet here they are making bold, definitive statements about what is right and what is wrong. So let's see if we can make some sense of this. Let's take up the challenge that this couple offers to us, the challenge of human rights, okay? For many, many decades now, there has been an ongoing crisis about this amongst world leaders, many of whom have embraced secular atheistic philosophy. They want to know the answers to some genuinely important questions. Are there universal human rights? If so, how do we know what they are? And thirdly, how far can we go in enforcing those rights? Now, those are really good questions, okay? And thus, finding a proper basis for human rights is no small thing. Millions will be affected by their conclusions. So what is that basis? Well, it may surprise you to know that the possible answers to that question are relatively few in number. Now, please don't misunderstand. If you go online and look up basis for human rights, you'll find all kinds of different strands and different names and topics on this particular thing. If you boil them all down, there's essentially three major ones. Number one, many secular people have proposed the following as a basis for human rights: because I said so. Now you chuckle, and I understand, but you need to understand here, I am not trying to be funny, and I'm not making this up. In other words, people say, I think such and such activity or experience, etc., is wrong, and therefore it should not happen to me or to other people. That comprises, therefore, a right. And before we laugh too much about this, we should also note that many Christians have similarly flimsy reasons for their moral decisions, too. Now, this basis for moral values is popular in public and entertainment discourse today. Politicians and Hollywood figures will make grand human rights statements with essentially nothing to back up their conclusion except because I said so. And these declarations have been happening for a very long time. For instance, Ravi Zacharias, in his book, The End of Reason, describes the 1948 debate between Frederick Copleston, who was a priest and a believer in God, and Bertrand Russell, who's a noted skeptic and atheistic philosopher. In fact, Bertrand Russell, even today, by many people, is considered to be one of the towering intellectual figures of the 20th century. Now, this debate between these two drew significant attention. It was aired nationally on the BBC, and eventually it took on international proportions. And in his book, this is how Zacharias described that debate. Remember, Copleston is a theist, a believer in God, and Bertrand Russell is not. He's an atheist. When Copleston asked Bertrand Russell how he differentiated between good and bad, Russell answered, quote, I don't have any justification any more than I have when I distinguish between blue and yellow. I can see they are different. Okay, so you understand the question here. Talk about right and wrong. Well, how do you differentiate? And Russell essentially says, well, I can just see it. It's there, okay? Well, that is an excellent justification. I agree, said Copleston. You distinguish blue and yellow by seeing them. So you distinguish good and bad by what faculty? Now, again, this is an excellent question. Okay, it's your eyes, your sense, your faculty of vision, by which you can differentiate between colors, right? So Copleston is asking a very logical question. So therefore, how do you know? What faculty do you use to discern right from wrong? This is Bertrand Russell's answer. By my feelings. And again, this man is considered, even by many today, to be one of the towering intellectual figures in the day. This is what he said, by my feelings. And Zacharias picks up from here. He says, Father Copleston was kind. The next question was staring Russell in the face, but wasn't asked because he already looked so weak in that part of the discussion. In other words, Copleston did not want to further embarrass Russell. The question that should have been asked was, Mr. Russell, in some cultures they love their neighbor, in other cultures they eat them. Do you have a personal preference, and if so, what is it? It is crystal clear that because I said so is a woefully inadequate basis on which to declare that all humans have certain rights, that this is wrong, that that is right, etc., etc. People's personal opinions are simply too variable and at times too simplistic to be a determining factor in human rights, what is right and what is wrong. Now, again, many people see the weakness in this first thing, because I said so. And so other secular thinkers have tried to make this more palatable by saying that human rights are determined not because I say so, but because we say so. Now, again, I'm conflating a number of these various views on human rights here. Because we say so. That is, the majority of society, and in whatever society it is, maybe it's the majority of lawmakers, maybe it's, you know, some other majority might differ from place to place, they would say. But together, we, the majority, determine that we have human rights, what those rights are, how to enforce them, etc., etc. That is a reliable basis of human rights. Essentially, it is the democratization of human rights. I would gently suggest that a moment of reasonable reflection reveals that this argument crashes onto the same rock as the first because I said so argument. And we can see this by asking a simple question. What if the majority decides it is not in their interest to grant human rights? Think carefully. Has that ever happened? Yeah, it has. We're going to come back to that shortly. But for now, notice this. If human rights are simply created by the majority, then they are no longer rights in the proper sense of the word. For a genuine human right is a right, whether the majority realizes it or not. Thirdly, some secular thinkers have said that human rights are derived from the essential nature of humanity. That's a little bit of a mouthful, but honestly, this is one, when I first began to read about this years ago, I thought, you know, I can kind of see some attractiveness there. In other words, if you just look at humanity, the wonder of life, people will say that you must conclude that people naturally deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. There are clear differences between us and the average houseplant, and therefore, there's just something about the essential nature of humanity that demands human rights. And again, I confess, when I first see this, there's a part of it that kind of resonates in me. But please listen carefully. For atheism, such a conclusion is impossible. Why? Well, follow me carefully here, because this could become mildly complicated. I'm going to try to keep it out of the weeds, but follow me carefully here. The reason atheism cannot look at nature, of which humans are part, right, and say, aha, nature itself declares human rights, is because the overwhelming majority of atheists believe in evolutionary theory. Now, what is evolutionary theory? Charles Darwin here, the father of evolutionary theory. You're probably familiar with it. Let me just sum it up briefly. Evolutionary theory is the belief that the diversity of species we see today is not the result of anything done by a creator God, but rather by random mutations over long periods of time. Random mutations over long periods of time. That kind of sums up basic evolutionary theory. Now, why is this important? Because evolutionary theory emphatically denies the possibility of human rights. And why does it deny the possibility of human rights? Because evolution, by definition, is a valueless process. It is the destruction of the weak by the strong, the survival of the fittest. And human beings, if an evolutionary theorist is honest, human beings are simply the most recent development of this random, unguided, purposeless process. They are simply more advanced amoebas. So if evolutionary theory is true, then there is no such thing as evil or good, much less natural human rights. There instead can only be survival. Again, through the eyes of evolutionary theory, humans are essentially just collections of random chemicals responding to environmental stimuli, the result of millions of years of random, undirected, unguided change. And therefore, evolution offers no universal standard for determining what is right or wrong, what is moral or immoral. And if, for instance, one living thing dominates or tortures or kills another living thing, according to evolutionary theory, this is not evil, it just is. And immediately we are brought to a profound contradiction in the life of the skeptic. Because you see, nearly every rank and file atheist agrees that evil does exist. That there really are some things that are genuinely evil. They may not all agree on what those things are, but that they exist, absolutely. Almost every one of them agrees there are some things that are genuinely evil. But hold on. If you believe there is no moral standard in nature, but you still believe that morality exists, then there is only one other reasonable conclusion. Morality exists because there is a universal standard outside of nature. It's the only other option. Let me put it like this. When you assert that there is such a thing as evil, you must assume that there is such a thing as good. Does that make sense? Because the two play off one another, right? I mean, you can't make the statement, this is one thing, without acknowledging the existence of the other. Number two, when you say there is such a thing as good, you must assume there is a moral law that enables you to tell the difference between good and evil. There must be some objective standard by which to determine which is which. Does that make sense? And number three, when you assume a moral law, you must also assume that there is a moral law giver, the source of the moral law. Let me just lay it out there. Objective morality, not subjective morality, not the kind where we can believe exactly the opposite thing and we're both considered moral. No, objective morality comes only from God. Now, if you're a skeptic and you're tracking with me right now, you may be thinking, well, that doesn't necessarily mean the Christian God. Okay. I think there's evidence for that too, but granted. But at the very least, this is an intelligent being outside of creation. There simply is no other reasonable option for the source of morality. And this is really, really important. Let me share with you three conclusions here. Number one, atheists, when protesting against evil, are actually borrowing from theism and mostly from Christianity. They are showing they believe at least partly in the very thing, namely God, they claim to have disproven. I am very glad that I have atheist friends that object to evil in the world. Don't misunderstand. I'm glad for that, okay? But you are borrowing, my dear friend, from a worldview that is radically different from yours. Secondly, atheists do not have to believe in God to live moral lives. Again, I'm grateful that atheists don't shoot me when I walk out of my house. I'm very glad that there are many generous atheists that give to charity, etc. I'm glad for all of that. But if they do live moral lives, it is either because of coincidence or because they have chosen to live better than the amorality atheism logically calls for. And number three, and this one's pretty heavy, so listen closely, please. If there is no God, then there is no objective moral framework by which to make genuinely meaningful life decisions. But without genuinely meaningful life decisions, life itself has no meaning. Without God, therefore, there is no overarching reason to live except in one's imagination. Now, I have shared these with atheist friends and acquaintances, at times in very long discussions. The longest one was probably 3.5 hours once. Because these are important questions, right? And when I've shared this part about meaninglessness, I said, you understand, as I try to gently explain, for you to not believe in God is not a neutral thing. It has consequences, right? And when I share this point number three, at least two responses have come in my personal experience. Number one, they begin to reconsider the propaganda they have been fed by those advocating atheism as a valuable and joyous way of life. You see, many atheists will claim that atheism is the ultimate freedom. No God, no moral law. You do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it. You're free. And yet in actuality, in practice, it is the ultimate entrance into meaninglessness. Because ultimate meaning only comes from something outside of nature. It only comes from God. To me, this is the fingerprints of God. Some of my atheist friends have said, well, if God is God, then his fingerprints would be everywhere, wouldn't they? And I said, yes, they are. You simply have to have eyes to see. You need to be reasonable. You need to be honest with what's happening in the world around you. Remember in part one, I quoted from the book of Acts in the Bible where it says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. God's marks are everywhere if we are willing to see them. You can deny him, but nature itself declares that he exists. That's the first response that I've had atheists give to me. There is a second response. And this one is not as common because, frankly, it is very difficult to sustain. Some strident atheists have said to me, and I've read it in print, prominent atheists have said this. They say, yes, life is meaninglessness. Meaningless. It has no meaning to it. So deal with it. Get as much pleasure as you can. Avoid as much pain as you can. And just deal with it. And sadly, many who have followed this attempt to, quote, deal with it, have ended their lives, literally, or have simply died naturally while extremely miserable. Or, perhaps worse, they have ended the lives of millions of others. Say, wait, what do you mean? Somebody doesn't believe in God and has a meaningless life, they end the lives of millions of others? Yes, absolutely. Many skeptics will often charge religion with incredible gross evil. And part of me understands that you've heard of the Crusades, right? Christians taking up the sword to take out the infidel. You don't believe like I do? Off with your head, okay? Terrible things, right? So indeed, there are examples in history of religion going after and killing lots of people. There's no doubt about that. But when my skeptic friends point at this, they often show a sad form of historical amnesia, for it is atheism that has driven the incredible slaughters of the last 115 years, not theism and certainly not Christianity. Pol Pot in Cambodia killed at least 20% of the entire Cambodian population. Stalin in Russia killed at least 15 million people. Hitler, a huge fan of Friedrich Nietzsche, the godfather of modern atheism, killed more than 6 million Jews and millions of others in the Allied forces. And notice carefully, all of these slaughters were built explicitly on atheistic ideas and values, not Christian ones. So let's be clear. It is true. Christians at times have slaughtered others to force them to comply with Christian beliefs. But when Christians did that, they did it in violation of the Bible. Because the Bible says to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, etc., etc., not kill them. Atheists, on the other hand, when they have slaughtered others, they are simply following their beliefs to their logical conclusions. Survival of the fittest, remember? The stronger have the right to take the weak. It's just the way things are. All of which brings us to some final questions. And this is important. If you're a skeptic listening right now, again, I thank you so much for being here. I want to share very briefly with you what the Bible has to say about the existence of evil. And I want to answer briefly the question, can the presence of evil be compatible with an all-loving, all-powerful God? The answer in a word is yes. And here briefly are just two facets of a Christian theist's response to evil. There are many more, but time prevents me from dealing with them. So very quickly, a first response to evil is this. Love requires the option to reject love. This is really, really important. Love requires the option to reject love. Goodness requires the option to choose evil. It can be no other way. You know, if you've had children, you know this to be true. If you love your children, there comes a point where you can no longer force them to do what they ought to do. And when they're little, if you know they're tiny, I want to go run in the street. I want to go play on the highway. You pick them up by, you know, no, we're not doing that. You know, in other words, you gently restrain them from doing those things, right? But when they get old enough, you know, somewhere late teens or whatever it is in your household and there comes a point where they have to be able to make their own decisions if you really love them. Because true love requires the ability to choose to not love. This is difficult. It's uncomfortable. But it is the truth. Love does not require the presence of evil. But on this earth, during this time at least, love does require its possibility. Think about that one. And secondly, the Christian response to evil is the cross of Christ. To the cross of Christ. If you're a skeptic and you're listening right now, perhaps you're familiar with this, perhaps many of you are not. So let me briefly explain. The cross of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian religion. Jesus Christ is a historical figure. There's very few people that deny that he ever existed. Almost everyone agrees that he did exist in the first century AD. Christians believe the following. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and humanity. All was good back then. It was a perfect world. There were no wars. There was no hatred. There was no jealousy. There was no discord. It was a perfect place to be. God made it that way. The Bible tells us that God is love and he created humanity so that he would be able to share that love with more intelligent beings. Sadly, those first human beings chose to not love. We don't know how long it took. We don't know all the details. But we do know that the time came when they chose to no longer love. And the world was plunged into darkness. We call it sin. Sin is when we break God's law, when we go against what God has asked us to do. And God has made the universe in such a way that there are applied consequences and there are natural consequences to this simply because it goes against the created order. And indeed, all of the evil that we see today in the world, in the physical world and in the moral world, all of those things stem from that original sin that came into the world back then. Those sins separated us from God, which broke his heart. Because again, the Bible says that God is love and he longed to be with us, but our sins separated us from him. And so have yours. But this was unacceptable to God. Because you see, the price for separation from God ultimately is death. We see it all around us in the world today, do we not? And so God did what no one expected him to do. Jesus came down to this planet in the form of a man, 100% God, 100% human. I don't know how to explain that. This is part of the mystery of our religion. But 100% man, 100% God, this union of the divine and the human together, Jesus Christ came here. He was born as a human being in a manger in Bethlehem. He walked among us and he talked with us. He slept under the same stars as his disciples did as they traveled itinerantly about the countryside, teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God, teaching the ways of love and how to restore love once again to humanity. And at the end of his life, Jesus did what, again, no one expected him to do and wasn't even quite sure that it was possible. God himself, Jesus Christ, stretched out his arms and he allowed himself to be crucified. He died on a cross as a substitute for me dying for my sins and you dying for yours. And for anyone today who accepts that sacrifice as their own and accepts Jesus as the leader of their life, they receive at least two things. Number one, their guilt is erased. Guilt is one of the biggest problems we have in the world today. It drives men and women to do crazy, stupid things all the time. But in Jesus Christ, it's wiped away. We are forgiven. We are free. And number two, in that freedom, we are finally given the power to become the kind of people that we have always dreamed in our innermost selves that we could be. People of love, people of mercy, people of justice, people of goodness, people of honor and dignity and respect. This is what the cross of Jesus Christ did. And it also says something profoundly important about the presence of evil in this world. There are some portions of evil in this world today that I do not understand. I readily admit it. But I find God's wisdom echoed in the words again here of Timothy Keller when he said this. He said, let's see where this has brought us. If we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. And in taking our misery and suffering and sins on himself, we find the healing that humanity so desperately needs. As the Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, by his wounds we are healed. There is power, even today, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it is not enough to know the truth about what is good and what is evil. We must also have hope. Hope that promises us the power to overcome the evil in the world and to embrace the good. Hope that promises to change us from the inside out. Hope that enables us to become the people we've always dreamed we could be. And the Bible is abundantly clear on this. Maybe you've seen it at a football game or some other sporting event. It's one of the most famous parts of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is why Christian theism, in spite of numerous attempts to snuff it out, has endured for 2,000 years. It offers a hope that is based in a person, a historical savior. And if you're wondering, well, if he died 2,000 years ago, how come you're saying he's alive today? Come next week, final installment, part 3, and I will give you very good reasons to believe that is true. I hope to see you then. As with all of the presentations in this series, if you have further questions, I'll be right down here at this front pew, happy to talk with you further. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you have given us evidence of who you are and evidence that we can trust you. May this be the experience of everyone within the hearing of my voice right now, for I ask it in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit his church or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? You'll find the Pioneer Memorial Church located at 8655 University Boulevard in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and their traditional church service begins at 9 a.m., while their collegiate church service begins at 11:45 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.